Will you please be seated? And we're going to return this morning to the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to read chapter 8, the whole of the chapter, which in fact will be our text this morning. And as you turn up Hebrews chapter 8, if you've been with us in previous weeks and heard the writer speak of a whole number of things, he's talked about Melchizedek, he's talked a lot about priests and the Old Testament pattern of religious worship. You may be saying, where's he going with all this? What's the point? Well, I've got good news for you, because our chapter this morning begins with the words, "The point of what we are saying is this." So I want you to pay attention as we read from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. So, for he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before your word now and we hear the writer speak of so many things. And we recognize that this is a writer who is guided by your Holy Spirit. And so we look to God the Holy Spirit, praying that he would be our instructor. That this word penned so many years ago might be a living word, that it might be a living and active word that penetrates deeply into our hearts and performs a work there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that it's the wrong time of the year to be talking about spring cleaning, isn't it? If you're well organized, you might be thinking as far ahead as Thanksgiving. Certainly not at this point in October. You're certainly not thinking about spring cleaning. But imagine for a moment that, perhaps you've come home with the groceries, and there you are. You struggle in with the bags of groceries, and you start to look to see where are you going to put them. And you go into the pantry or into the cupboard where you store your groceries, and, well, there's already lots of stuff in there. And all this stuff. There are those multiple packets that you bought because they were on special. And there are all those cans that you picked up because what was such a great deal. and you realize that something's got to go. And how are you going to make that decision? Well, one good way that you might make the decision is to look at the expiration dates. Isn't that right? The sell-by dates, the best before dates, the use-by dates. And of course, with that bit of information, then you're able to purge ruthlessly, aren't you? And you can clear space. You get the old out of the way so there's a place for the new. And our writer this morning has that same kind of idea in mind, because he's addressing people who are cherishing the patterns and practices of Old Testament religion, the religion of the tabernacle, the religion of the temple. And they are very attached to those things, so much so that their attachment to them is tending to force Jesus out of their thinking and to force Jesus away from the very center of their thought. And the writer comes to them, and he's already talked about a number of things that we've been focusing on, but the writer says of that Old Testament pattern of religion, it's reached its expiration date. It's reached its sell-by date. It's time to, in verse 13, he says, what is becoming old and obsolete is ready to pass away. It's time to leave those things aside. It's time to replace the Old Testament priesthood with the new priesthood that Jesus Christ himself engages in for the sake of his people. And so why is he telling us this? Well, the point of what he's saying is this, the very first verse. He's saying, what is it you want? What do you prefer? And as we go into our jam-packed passage this morning, we're going to try and get enough for us to be able to think clearly about what the writer is saying. But he's saying, what do you prefer? Do you prefer the shadow or the reality? That's kind of what he focuses on verses 1 through 6. Which do you prefer, the shadow or the reality? In verses 7 through 9, he says, let me ask that question another way. Which do you prefer, that which is flawed or that which is faultless? Okay, what would you go for, the flawed or the faultless? And he's got another similar question that he presents to us in verses 10 through 13. Do you want that which is obsolete, that which is out of date, or do you want that which is enduring? And so he prompts his readers, and the Holy Spirit prompts us to ask some serious questions. What will you have? Here's a choice that we're being presented with. And right up front in verses 1 through 6, the choice is described in these terms. Will you have that which is shadowy, that which is insubstantial, or will you have that which is real and substantial? And do you see the way in which the writer explains that in verses 1 through 6? He says, here is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who serves in the true tabernacle, the tabernacle that's constructed by God and not by man. And of course, in context, he's presenting them with the picture of the tabernacle that Moses constructed. And he's saying, yes, that was an impressive tabernacle. Yes, it was a substantial tabernacle. Just ask the priests who had the responsibility of carrying it from place to place as the people went through the wilderness. But the writer says that tabernacle was only a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. The real thing is found in heaven. Or later on in Old Testament history, that you might think of the temple and what an imposing building the temple was. And even as the Jesus' disciples marveled at it and pointed it out to Jesus and said, look at the wonderful stones, look at the marvelous buildings. And the writer to the Hebrews says, even that temple was only a shadow of a heavenly reality. And listen to what he says in verse 5. He says, these priests of the Old Testament serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to build the tent, to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And when the writer says in verse 5 that Moses was instructed The word actually has the sense of being warned. God warned Moses, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you when you ascended the mountain up into my presence. And we might ask ourselves, what was it that Moses saw? What was it that Moses saw that he was to make that he was to use as a pattern for the tabernacle? And well, that kind of causes our minds to sort of blow, really, doesn't it? To imagine what Moses might have seen as the original, of which the tabernacle was a copy. You think of John in Revelation being taken up into heaven and being dazzled with the visions of the majesty and glory of John. And the writer's point here is, you see, that the true tabernacle, the true holy place, the place where the true and genuine priest functions, that place is not an earthly building. It is a heavenly tabernacle. The tabernacle, the temple, is but a copy and a shadow, or someone says a shadowy copy of the reality that's in heaven. And that's important. That's important for the first readers of this book. That's important for you and me, because you and I are very fixated on things that we can touch, things that we're able to see with our eyes, things that we're able to experience by our senses. And we're kind of inclined to think that if we can't see it, if we can't touch it, then it's not so real, it's not so substantial. And the writer here, you see, is saying that Moses saw what was real. The tabernacle is only a shadow. Imagine for a moment the explorer who's gone off on his or her travels and gone to all kinds of exotic and wonderful places, and now that explorer has come back and is doing. Are there still explorers nowadays? Well, let's imagine the explorer, and the explorer has come back, and the explorer is showing slides of his travel. Do we still do slides nowadays? Some of you, at least. No, okay. So they're, you see, and you're looking at those images, those pictures, and you're saying, wow, that's amazing. The scenery and these astonishing spectacles, and the explorer saying, well, you know, really, these are only pictures. You have to be there to experience it. Maybe you've had that experience. You've gone on vacation and you've seen those just breathtaking sights and wonderful and you're telling your friends about it, and you describe it as best you can, and you say, well, you really need to see it for yourself. See, that's the idea of what's going on here. Moses has gone up into the mountain. Moses has been taken, as it were, into the presence of God. He's been shown heavenly realities, and he's constructed a tabernacle, but that tabernacle, it's only a picture. And maybe Moses, in his heart of hearts, as he unveiled the tabernacle, maybe in his heart of hearts he was thinking, if only the people could have seen what I saw when I went up the mountain into the presence of God. Now, let's unpack that for just a moment. As I said just now, we like to think that the things that we can see and touch, they're the real things. But it's important for us, not just as people of faith, but as people of biblical faith, people who have a true, genuine, truth, fact-based faith. It's important for us to remember that while we see and experience things that are tangible and concrete, we also deal with spiritual realities. And remember how Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, the things that are seen are transitory, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that you and I see, they're transitory. They are the kind of flickering shadows. We were in Sunday school this morning thinking about that term vanity, where they're flickering, they're insubstantial, they lack the satisfying quality that our hearts yearn for. And Paul says the things that we grasp after in this world, these things that preoccupy us, that distract us, they're transitory, they're passing. It's the eternal things that last. So doesn't that rebuke us for the way we live in this world where we run after the kinds of things that our unbelieving friends run after and prioritize the things that they prioritize and forget the things that are concrete and real and spiritual and precious and have lasting value? Remember Jesus rebuking Simon Peter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 33, where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Peter at that point was being manipulated by the devil. The devil wants you to be preoccupied with the things of this world. And Jesus said, your mind is set not on the things of God, but on the things of men. See, what a rebuke. The devil wants you to be fixated on the things that are human in their origin, things that are centered on the human rather than fixing our minds on the things of God. And remember how Paul drives that truth home in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're really a Christian, then set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, is Paul telling us that we should be so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use whatsoever? No. As a matter of fact, he's not, because Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 3 to spell out how heavenly minded people live on earth. You think of the GPS that relies on satellite imagery, and you use the GPS in your car or on your phone to find your way around. There's satellites up there, and they're doing whatever satellites do. But do you see that information, that perspective has street-level consequences? It lets you function at street level. And Paul's saying that if you're heavenly-minded, if you've got a right preoccupation with the things of God, if you've got a right understanding of things that are spiritual and heavenly, then you're going to be well-equipped to lead a street-level existence in your classroom or in your office, in your marriage, in your family, because you're bringing to bear the perspective that God gives. And so here's this perspective, and the writer says in verse 8 that Jesus, there in that heavenly realm, Jesus is ministering. And this is the great and wonderful truth that he keeps coming back to, that you and I, as we trust in Jesus, we have someone who is our advocate with the Father. We have someone who is constantly praying, constantly interceding. Remember the words from Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. You see what we're being told here, that as you deal with those challenging relationships, as you deal with those painful circumstances that are so tangible and concrete and hurtful and stressful, the reality is that you have a Savior who is praying for you, a Savior who provides the grace that and help that you need in those difficult circumstances. And you see the writer's nudging his readers to remember that behind the parade of difficult, challenging, distressful circumstances, there is a Savior who intercedes. There is a God who reigns. There is a heavenly Father who loves and comforts. There is a Holy Spirit who provides companionship and grace in those kinds of circumstances. So the writer says, what do you prefer here? Do you prefer the things that are shadowy, or do you prefer to fix? Are you going to fix your attention, your trust, your confidence, and those things that are unseen but are real and substantial? The Savior who, as a priest, is always on duty, who's always interceding for us, who is our constant advocate, who is our consistent, faithful helper. Jesus ministers. You don't see the Lord Jesus do those things, but because you don't see it, doesn't mean that the Savior's not doing those things. That's why Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. We know that we have such a Savior because the Scripture tells us of that. Jesus, as our writer says, is seated at God's right hand because he's done his work of atonement. He is ministering for us. He's never off duty. He's constantly caring for his people. So do you want that which is shadow or do you want the reality? And then he goes on, he says, do you want that? And he, again, do you see how he's nudging his readers? Do you want that which is flawed or faultless? Okay, so what kind of choice is that? Will you take the flawed article or will you take the one that's faultless? Okay, you really don't have to think too long about that, do you? Of course, give me what I want. I want the faultless one. And here the writer is speaking. He's speaking in terms of covenant. Now, as we move through Hebrews, we're going to understand better what he has in mind when he speaks of covenant. But he says one covenant is represented by Old Testament worship and the ceremonies of the tabernacle and the rituals of the temple, and then the other covenant, a new covenant, is mediated by Jesus. And so in verse 7 he says, if that first covenant had been faultless, if it had been without defect, there would have been no occasion for a second. If that earlier covenant with all of the ceremony and ritual had been doing what it pictured, well then there'd be no need for another covenant. There'd be no need for Jesus. If it ain't broke, why fix it? But the writer says it was broken. There was a problem with it. There was a weak link in that Old Testament covenant that was a disastrous, crippling flaw that led to really the most catastrophic consequences. And already the writer has highlighted that. He's kept taking us back to the people of Israel in the wilderness. And they had the tabernacle right there with them, and yet somehow they died in the wilderness. They didn't get to the land that God had promised them. Why was that? Because they were not trusting in God. They were going through the motions without trusting in God. And that represents a serious catastrophic flaw. And as the writer thinks about the condition of his congregation, he's a pastor, he's thinking about his congregation. And as he thinks about his congregation and the way in which they're being drawn back to the ceremony of the Old Testament, as they're being drawn back to the rituals of the temple, he can't help but keep on thinking about what happened to those Israelites in the wilderness that didn't get to their destination. The other week, I was driving between the village of Temple Patrick and the town of Antrim, both places in Northern Ireland, where Trish and I formerly lived before coming here. I was driving that road about 10 days ago. And it's a stretch of road that I have driven literally hundreds of times. But along that road, there is one point. And at that point, something pops into my mind, almost inevitably. That's the point I was on my journey home from work when over the radio I heard the news of the Challenger space shuttle disaster. And somehow, every time, almost without exception, I drive that stretch of road, I could take you almost to the exact point where I was when that news came over the radio. That place reminds me of that. And this writer, as he looks at the place that his congregation is at, he can't help but thinking about the disaster that took place in the wilderness, where a whole nation of people was wiped out because of their hardness of heart, because of their imperviousness to God and what he was doing. You remember the Challenger disaster, and there's a lot about space technology that I can't understand, but it was actually somewhat simple. There was a gasket, there was a sealing ring that was affected by the cold so that it wasn't flexible the way it ought to have been, and because it wasn't able to bring about a secure seal, then disaster resulted. There might be a lot about theology that you or I might not understand, but what the writer is saying is, if you don't trust God, if you're not trusting God, then you're going to meet with disaster, because God alone is the agent of salvation. He's the only one who saves. He's the only one who brings trusting souls through to heaven, through to eternal life. And like I say, there may be all kinds of theological complexities that lie beyond your understanding and that lie beyond my understanding. But the bottom line is very, very simple. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus. And if your heart is hard, and if you're resistant to the Savior, and if you're impervious to the offer of the gospel, then you are on a path that will lead to disaster. And the writer's talking about these things. He says in the middle of verse 9, "These people in the wilderness did not continue in my covenant." The problem was not a problem with God. The problem was not a problem with the covenant, the arrangement that God had made with them. The problem was with them. They were the problem. God took them by the hand. God led them, and yet they persisted in straying. They persisted in grumbling and complaining and doubting and mistrusting. And at the end of verse 9, God says, "I showed no concern for them." And the idea, and some translations capture the idea, God says, "I grew weary of them. I grew weary of them because they kept on resisting, they kept on complaining, they kept on grumbling, they kept on refusing to trust in me." And in the end, says God, "I abandoned them to their own devices," and that was absolutely disastrous. And so God puts his finger on the problem. Verse 8, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant." There needs to be a new covenant that deals with the faulty, weak link, the hearts of, not just the hearts of these Israelites in the wilderness, but the hearts of people like you and me. Hearts that by nature are resistant to God. Hearts that by nature are disobedient. And so says the writer, God established a new covenant to deal with those troublesome hearts. The problem is not a problem of behavior. It's a problem of the heart. And you and I know that, don't we? Because we've all done that. We've gone through the motions. We've done what seems outwardly to be the right things, but yet we've done it resentfully. We've done it with reluctance. We've done it with all kinds of wrong and bad attitudes. That needs to be dealt with. And here the writer says, God has established a new covenant. In place of that Old Testament covenant that had so much ceremony and ritual and was kind of eye-catching and impressive, but flawed and defective because it didn't accomplish what it pictured, in place of that, God has provided something much better. And the writer at the end takes us to that in verses 10 through 13. He says, and again presents us with a choice. What will you have? Will you have that which is obsolete or that which is enduring? This old covenant that's flawed, that's defective, that's shown its inability to accomplish what it pictures. Do you want that? Or do you want something that is permanent, enduring, and effective? Which will you have? And of course, none of us wants that which is obsolete. Isn't that right? When Apple announces its new product line, I guess it's around about September, just at the end of August, the prices of the previous versions all fall. Because nobody wants to buy them because they're about to become obsolete. And the writer says that's the case with the Old Testament ceremony. It's old, it's obsolete, it's passing away, it's almost gone. And the writer tells us this new covenant of which he speaks is one that's enacted on better promises. Now he brings us, you see, to the promises of God, not the performance of people, but the promises of God. And that's an important distinction. We're very performance oriented. We like to think in terms of what we can accomplish. And our writer says, no, we're not looking at what we can perform. We're looking at what God has promised. In other words, the focus shifts from us with all of our flaws and defects, with all of our failings, with all of our rebelliousness of heart. The focus shifts from that to God and what he has done. Martin Murray Machine says that the old covenant had really had rather few promises, and those promises might perhaps be summed up, says Machine, in saying, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then you shall live. good stuff, clear, simple. But we've already seen the problem with that. People are not able to obey God's commandments and do all the things that God has instructed. And because of that, we're doomed to spiritual death. And Machen goes on to say, the new covenant, however, is a covenant that says, if you are sinners, believe and you will be saved. Isn't that great? Don't you love that? If you are sinners, okay, so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you know who you are. I know who I am. If you're sinners, believe and you'll be saved. That's simple, it's straightforward, and it focuses not on what we need to do, but on what God has done, because Jesus is the one who has kept the covenant for us. We were singing from Psalm 119 and reminding ourselves of the fact that the God who requires complete righteousness is a God who provides a complete righteousness in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who has kept God's law faithfully. And so they to paraphrase Machen, if you're a sinner, then you trust in the Lord Jesus. You need to be changed. You need, and remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus and saying to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You must be born again, because there needs to be a change of heart, a heart that's brought into submissiveness to God, a heart that loves God, a heart that desires to obey God, a heart that mourns sin, but a heart that constantly looks to the Lord Jesus. And so our writer spells some of that out in verse 10. He says, I will be their God, and this is the end of verse 10, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And someone has said that's the foremost of the better promises, that God will be merciful toward our iniquities, that he'll remember our sins no more. And as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes, their amen in Jesus. It's all the things that God has promised. Jesus is the one who claims those promises, who earns the what's promised, but through Jesus, as we trust in him, we become heirs and heiresses, enriched beyond measure. And so the crux is what God does, not what we do. And the writer says, they will not teach everyone, this is verse 11, they'll not teach everyone his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, the personal relationship with God, not going through motions, but knowing God. And the writer then goes on to say in verse 10, I will put their laws I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. You see, God, our hearts that were stony and hard, that were wayward and rebellious, God changes. He gives us new hearts. He puts a new spirit within us. He gives us a desire to obey. Oh, not that we're going to obey perfectly. We look to Jesus as the one who's obeyed perfectly. But there are people who say, if you're a Christian and you're trusting in Jesus, then it doesn't matter how you live. Then the Ten Commandments don't matter. Then it doesn't matter how you act in the world. The writer says, actually, as a matter of fact, what happens is if you are trusting in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit gets to work. He comes to work in you as your instructor, teaching you God's law, as your enabler, helping you to obey it, and as you're the one who prods your conscience so you recognize when you've transgressed and you're pointed back to Jesus. So you're constantly resting in Jesus, and you have that personal relationship. You have the new heart, the relationship with a Savior. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan talks about an individual called Little Faith. Now, I sigh here and I think, whoa, I need to hear about Little Faith's experience, because you know, I'm one of those people who is able to echo the prayer of that individual in the New Testament who says, I believe, help my unbelief. And Bunyan very helpfully has one of his characters who's named Little Faith. And little faith was someone who had little faith, but his little faith was resting on Jesus. And in John Bunyan's allegory, little faith was attacked by some bandits. He was beaten up. He was robbed. They rifled his pockets. They went through his backpack. They took his possessions. But, says Bunyan, they couldn't find his treasure. They weren't able to take that because his treasure was in his heart. He had a relationship with Jesus. And yes, they could take his stuff, but they couldn't take his Savior. And you see, that's what our writer is getting at. God gives us changed hearts that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so, says our writer, here's that which is obsolete and growing old and ready to vanish away. And it may very well have been that as this writer was writing, it's just before the Romans were going to come in AD 70 and destroy the temple beyond repair. It's going to be all gone. It's going to have passed away. It's obsolete. But says our writer, here's something that will not pass away. A Savior who gives us new hearts, who gives us his righteousness, who provides us a flawless garment of holy righteousness in the presence of God. So what will you have? Do you want what's flawed and defective and passing away? Or do you want that which is faultless and efficacious and endures forever? Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would give us grace, that we might not make foolish decisions, that we might not get distracted and preoccupied by things that are unimportant, and that we might not be puffed up with a sense of our own performance and accomplishments. We pray that we might, by your grace, have those new hearts that are constantly looking to Jesus and that recognize him as the sure Savior in whom we have a confident hope and in whom we have forgiveness of sins. We ask that you would give to us such grace, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing praise, Trinity Hymnal number 243. Then we'll confess our faith in words from Paul's first letter to Timothy that are written in our bulletin. Though Trinity Hymnal 243, praise the Savior now and ever. Will you rise to praise him?
Suffering, dying, all
We confess our faith in words from Paul's letter to Timothy. Brothers and sisters, who is our only mediator with God? There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we remember how Paul instructs Timothy to remind those who are rich not to put their confidence in unreliable riches. And Father, we would be embarrassed to present gifts such as these, except that you give us the opportunity to do so as the expression of our joy and delight at what you have accomplished for us in Jesus. And so we give at your invitation, expressing our confidence in the Savior, and with the prayer that these gifts here presented might be used to spread that good news so that others might place their trust not in that which is unreliable, but in that which is reliable, Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. People of God, rise up, lift up your hearts, and with joy receive the benediction of our God. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and always. Amen. Christ is